may be seated. We turn in God's Word today to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, which is one of the last of the historical books in the Old Testament, and takes place during the post-exilic period. That is, the period after the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. I invite you to turn in your Bible or in one of the pew Bibles where it's on page 342 or on your favorite electronic device to Nehemiah chapter 1. We start at the very beginning and read all 11 verses of chapter 1. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. These are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, which is roughly November in our calendar, in the 20th year, meaning the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes the First, king of Persia, while I was in the citadel of Susa, which is the winter capital, where the winter palace of the king was, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me that those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then Nehemiah says, I was cupbearer to the king. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his holy word. Let's pray. Spirit of God, as we just sang, descend upon our hearts. Wean us from this earth, from all earthly things, and through all our pulses move. Help us to love you with a love even greater than that of your angels. To love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. And to live out your love in our relationships with one another and with the people of this world. Lord, help us to listen, to hear your voice speaking to us in and through the Scriptures today. Yes, Lord, we pray for eyes to see and for ears to hear, for hearts and minds to receive, to understand, to believe, to embrace, to live out your truth in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning with a story or three of profiles in prayer. Number one, Chuck Sackett did not grow up in church. But when he learned about the God and Country Award as a Boy Scout, he wanted it. If that meant going to church, well, that's what he was determined to do. So every Sunday, he would walk from his house to the little church in the next block of his town. Every Sunday, he walked past the home of an older couple named the Reinards. Not Reiner, but Reinard with a D. And sometime later, he worked for the Reinards doing yard work. He attended church just long enough to get the God and Country Award, and then he stopped going. Several years later, after becoming a Christian and a pastor, Chuck learned that the Reinards were in a nursing home not far from him. So he and his wife went to visit them, and at the end of their visit, as they were about to leave the nursing home, one of the Reinards said to him, "Do you remember when you used to walk to that little church? We've not missed one day since praying that God would do something in your life." For 12 years, Chuck says, this elderly couple prayed for him every day that God would one day do something in his life. He had no other Christian influence in his life at that time, but eventually became a follower of Jesus and a pastor. He says, "I was prayed into the kingdom." There's simply no other explanation. Chuck Sackett's testimony and the prayers of Mr. and Mrs. Reinard for him show that prayer really does make a difference. Max Lucado has written, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference." Mr. and Mrs. Reinard are not famous. I doubt that you ever heard of them. I never had. But they are exemplary profiles in prayer. Here's another story. A website architect was hired by a big bank in a major U.S. city to upgrade the bank website's interface for people with disabilities. I don't really know what all that means, but some of you probably do. Now, everyone with whom she worked directly told her she couldn't do it, that she would fail. And she agreed because the truth is she didn't know how to do it. No one she knew how to do it. One web technician told her he couldn't do in a year even part of what her company was asking her to do in 6 months. These were uncharted waters. She feared that she would fail and lose her job. So you know what she did? She took it to the Lord in prayer. All day long, every day, she prayed fervently over every detail, every page, every line of code. She even wept at times as she prayed. She felt small and inadequate. But she also had a fierce conviction that God was great enough to help her do an impossible job. She continued to cry out to God in prayer, day after day, planning functionalities, writing code, telling her team of developers what to do. Day by day, she received wisdom for one piece of the project after another. Every step was a new discovery. Week after week, one piece, one page, one functionality of the website after another came together. As the months passed, progress continued. She felt the hand of God upon her, and God blessed her entire team. They finished the project ahead of deadline. On the day of release, they went live with 80 new pages of cutting-edge technology. With one exception, one minor bug that was easily fixed. It all worked flawlessly. Now, does God promise that things will always work out the way you want as long as you pray? No. Prayer does not guarantee success, at least not in the way we usually define success. But one thing is sure, as someone has put it so simply and so beautifully, prayer trumps panic every time. And in all the challenges we face in life, both personal and professional, God is only a prayer away. Prayer trumps panic every time. We've got to beware, however, of thinking that prayer is just a way of getting something we want from God. Yes, we bring our needs and requests to God. Yes, God invites us to bring our needs and requests to Him. But as Tim Keller points out in his book on prayer, prayer is not so much a way of getting things from God as it is a way of getting more of God Himself. More of God is what we most need in our lives. More of God is what this world most needs. Without a doubt, this web architect is a profile in prayer. More of God is what she most needed, and it's what she experienced. Now here's one more profile in prayer, this one from American history. William McKinley, whose father, by the way, was born in Pine Township, Mercer County, Pennsylvania, just outside a little town called Grove City. William McKinley was the 25th president of the United States. First elected in 1896, then re-elected in the year 1900, but his second term and his life were cut short by an assassin in September of 1901. Prayer was a lifelong practice that guided McKinley's life throughout his political career, including his presidency. Born into a Christian home in the year 1843, McKinley was born again at the age of 14. According to his pastor, McKinley stood up at a youth meeting one day and said, "I have sinned. I want to be a Christian. I give myself to the Savior who has done so much for me." McKinley's mother was a woman of prayer who taught him by both example and encouragement to pray. His greatest lessons in prayer, though, may have been those forged under the pressures of his duties as President of the United States. One of his weightiest decisions came in the year 1898 regarding the status of the Philippines after the Spanish-American War. A delegation of church leaders came to the White House to see him, and he told them how he had decided to resolve the crisis in the Philippines. "The truth is," he said, I didn't want the Philippines. I didn't know what to do. I sought counsel from all sides, Democrats as well as Republicans, but I got little help. I walked the floor of the White House night after night until midnight, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that I went down on my knees and prayed to Almighty God for light and guidance more than one night. As he prayed, McKinley said he came to the conviction that the Philippines and its people should be taken seriously and should be helped, and that the United States should, by God's grace, do the very best we could by them as our fellow men for whom Christ died. McKinley added, "And then I went to bed. I went to sleep and slept soundly." I suspect that William McKinley is not the only president in our history who was a profile in prayer. There may be many others. I think it would be good for us to pray that President Trump would become, by God's grace, a true follower of Jesus and a profile in prayer as well, and that all who succeed him would be the same. Well, Nehemiah in the Old Testament is also a profile in prayer. If he is not one of the unsung heroes of the Bible, Nehemiah is certainly one of the Bible's lesser sung heroes. But it doesn't have to be that way. He doesn't have to be underappreciated. I want you to know about Nehemiah and to properly appreciate his faith in God, his faithfulness to God, and his commitment to a life of both prayer and action. You see, Nehemiah was a man of prayer and a man of action. I encourage you to read the entire book of Nehemiah to get the full picture the Bible gives of the kind of man he was and how God used him in his day. Well, here's a little background. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that after the death of David's son Solomon, the nation of Israel became a divided kingdom. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel came to an end in 722 BC when it was conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah remained in existence until it was conquered in the year 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The Babylonians forced the leading citizens of Jerusalem and Judah to go into exile in Babylon, 800 miles from their homeland. Almost 50 years later, in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians, led by King Cyrus, who gave the Jews permission to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The first wave, led by Zerubbabel, returned to Jerusalem and began the work of rebuilding the temple. The second wave of returning refugees came 80 years later in 458 BC, during the reign of King Artaxerxes I, under the leadership of Ezra. The book of Nehemiah begins a little more than a decade later, around 445 BC, with Nehemiah serving in the administration of King Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 423 BC. As he tells us in verse 11, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer. That may not seem like a very important office, but it really was. Nehemiah's job was to select and taste the wine and other drink before it was offered to the king to ensure it had not been poisoned. So, this was a position of trust in the royal household. Only someone the king could trust completely, thoroughly, would be given this responsibility. It also meant that Nehemiah had regular access to the king. In theory, at least, it was a position of significant influence in the administration of Artaxerxes. 13 years after Ezra led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah received word that the wall of the city and its gates, which were its main defense against attack, were still in ruins, broken down, dilapidated, in total disrepair. And the city's populace was disorganized, discouraged, even disgraced. Nehemiah was devastated. This news from Jerusalem broke his heart. Heartbroken as he was, though, Nehemiah did not fall into a pit of despair. In verse 4, he says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Instead of giving up hope, he took his grief to God in prayer. Now, it's true that he did not just pray. He says he fasted as well. Fasting, you know, is not much emphasized or practiced by most Christians or churches today, at least here in America. But it was a common part of the religious life of devout Jews in the Old Testament and of Christians in the New Testament church. Jesus spoke about fasting as well as prayer and charitable giving in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, on what he called acts of righteousness. To fast, simply, is to miss a meal. To give up eating for a specified period of time, whether it's one meal or one day a week or one day a month, and to do so for one major purpose, to zero in on your relationship with God, or to pray. To pray earnestly, to pray fervently, to pray passionately, to pray persistently about some situation in which you want God to act. When you fast, whatever time you would normally spend preparing, eating, and cleaning up after a meal can be spent in prayer instead. And you know, you can fast from things other than food as well. As God leads you, you can fast from TV. You can fast from your computer or smartphone. You can fast from technology. You can fast from football or from some other activity that keeps you unnecessarily from seeking the Lord. Nehemiah didn't just pray. In his mourning for the condition of Jerusalem, he fasted and prayed. Now, I mainly want you to see Nehemiah as a profile in prayer today. But we can't miss the fact that he's a profile in fasting too. In verses 5 to 11, Nehemiah shares the essence of the prayer he prayed. You have to understand, this was not a one-time prayer. He did not just utter a spur-of-the-moment prayer and then get on with his life. He mourned, he fasted, he prayed for some days. How many, he doesn't say. But you can be sure it was an ongoing daily prayer in his life for an extended period of time. In fact, when you come to Nehemiah chapter 2, you discover that 4 months have elapsed since Nehemiah first heard about the dilapidated state of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. For 4 months, he'd been praying for the Lord's guidance, for his mercy and provision for Jerusalem. Nehemiah did pray spur-of-the-moment prayers too, what we sometimes call arrow prayers. In chapter 2, for example, the king asked him why he looked so sad. Nehemiah admits that he was afraid, but he said to the king, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Which prompted the king to say, "What is it you want?" Then Nehemiah says, "In that moment, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let the king send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" Since there's never a time when it's not time to pray, it's always the right time to pray these spontaneous arrow prayers, but not to the neglect of regular prayer appointments with God. It did please King Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer, became Nehemiah, the builder or rebuilder of the wall of Jerusalem, a project that took 52 days from start to finish. Despite vocal objections and attempts to sabotage the work by Nehemiah's opponents, Nehemiah the builder then became Nehemiah the governor, spending the next 12 years in Jerusalem as governor of the province of Judah. In addition to the prayers in chapters 1 and 2, other prayers of Nehemiah are recorded in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and several in chapter 13. It seems evident that prayer was a part of the fabric of Nehemiah's life. And when you zero in on the prayer itself in verses 5 to 11, you see that Nehemiah begins by praising God as the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. I have a friend who often begins his prayers by saying, "Lord, thank you for being so awesome. I like that. I like that. The Lord our God is awesome." If anything should evoke a response of awe in us or from us, it's God in all the greatness of his glory and grace, in his holiness and love, in his sovereignty and power and faithfulness. Now, God, of course, is not a thing, but a person. A personal God who loves each one of us personally and desires to have a personal relationship with us. He is an awesome God. And we should never cease to think of him with reverence and awe and amazement. So Nehemiah recognized the awesomeness of God and praised him for it. He followed up his praise with an honest confession of sins. He confessed both the national sins of the people of Israel and his own complicity, his own sinfulness, and that of his family in the sins of God's covenant people. In verse 6, he says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you." There's no trace of the feeling that he was holier than thou. Nehemiah knew that he shared in the guilt of his people, just as you and I are not exempt from the guilt of our nation in its sin. Redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, sinners though we are. Nehemiah then reminds God of his gracious promise to restore his people to Jerusalem in verse 9. As Chuck Swindoll points out, God does not lightly give out promises. He says, I promise you that if you will give me your burden, I will bear it. If you will seek first my kingdom, I will add all these other things to you. If you will make your heart right before me, I will lead you into a path of stability and prosperity. Now, before you get the wrong idea and think that Swindoll is promoting some kind of prosperity gospel or that I am, Swindoll says, that does not necessarily mean God will fill your wallet or your bank account. It does mean that He will give you peace. Peace like the world is not able to know. He will give you His shalom. That biblical sense of well-being in your person and life. When God makes a promise, you can be sure that He'll keep it. And it's okay to remind God of His promises. Although you don't ever need to worry that He will forget. The last element in Nehemiah's prayer is his request for God's blessing. With both humility and boldness, he asks the Lord to give him success by granting him favor with the king. Which, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will know it's a prayer that God graciously answered. Nehemiah's prayer was an expression of his faith in God. Prayer, Swindoll says, sets faith on fire. So I want to ask you today, do you want God to set your faith on fire? Do you want God to set our faith on fire? Then follow the example of Nehemiah. Follow the example of William McKinley. Follow the example of this web architect faced with a seemingly impossible assignment. Follow the example of Mr. and Mrs. Reinard, who for 12 years prayed faithfully, daily, for God to do something in the life of Chuck Sackett. May our lives, like Nehemiah's, be profiles in both prayer and action. Lord, let it be so, to the glory of your name.